We will turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1 tonight. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Amen. We'll finish at verse 18, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's verse 16 especially that I want to commence with tonight. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want to continue with our brief study on the subject of the church, and especially the unity and harmony that ought to exist within the church of Christ, and with the theme tonight, loving one another as Christ loves us. And you have that in verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren as Christ has laid down his life for us. So with our Bibles open there, let's just unite our hearts together again in a word of prayer, and let's seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have taken time to read tonight, and we pray that thou will bless the public reading of thy word. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing too. We rejoice that we can have this sweet hour of prayer that calls us from a world of care. And Lord, tonight we pray that thou will shut us in with thyself, that we might know thy grace and thy blessing and thy help tonight. Cause us to dwell together in that bond of unity, and in that peace that comes to us, and because of Christ's finished work, Lord, thou wilt fill our hearts with joy. Answer prayer now, we pray, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. First John chapter 3 opens with a tremendous statement on the subject of the believer's position as a son of God. Now that's a theme that comes to the very heart of our Christian experience. It's a subject that relates both to our standing before God and also our fellowship with the saints. It's a matter that impacts both on time and on eternity. It's a subject that ought to fill the believer with a spirit of rejoicing and also with a sense of his responsibility to be a son of God. Notice how John deals with this and some of the great truths of this matter in this chapter. He mentions here that our sonship is the result of God's infinite and eternal love. Notice what he says there in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." How can we explain the transformation from sinners to sons? After all, there's no good thing in us. By nature we're unclean, we're unholy, we're unrighteous. How then can we be brought into the family of God? What really lies at the heart of our adoption, whereby we become the sons of God? One thing lies at the heart of that, and that is the love of God himself. God the Father has moved in love to our souls. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And his entire plan of redemption, his entire plan of salvation and of adoption has been formed and fashioned out of a loving heart. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right at the heart of this experience, at the heart of this privilege that is ours to be known as the sons of God, stands the unchanging love of God himself. Notice also here that we are sons because we have been born again from above. No one commences life as a Christian. Rather, we're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. We're born into trouble. We're born as rebels unto God. We're born with sin, in sin, unto sin, and under sin. And therefore, our salvation must involve a new birth. That's what Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In order to be brought into God's family, we must be born again. Well, that's what John says in verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Now he's not saying there that a true believer never sins. It's not what that passage is teaching. What he's speaking of here is that a true believer does not habitually sin. He does not continue to sin as if he was an unsaved person. But those who are the sons of God have been born of God. It speaks of our regeneration. And without that, we could and never would be saved. Notice also that our sonship is a position we enjoy presently. This is something we have as a reality now. 1 John 3 verse 2, "Now are we the sons of God." To the Roman Catholic Church, that statement is very presumptuous. They argue we can't know that we are saved. They argue that we must wait until the last day to determine our spiritual state. They argue that we cannot claim to know, to be sure that we are belonging to Christ and Christ belongs to us. There's this uncertainty there. But there's no uncertainty in John's words. Now are we the sons of God. This is not something that lies away in the distance for us. This is not something we enter into or experience or enjoy only when we enter into glory. This is something we can enjoy tonight despite every circumstance. We are now the sons of God. It's a position also of tremendous privilege. Being a son of God is no mean honor. Our spiritual adoption involves and includes all the rights of God's free grace, all the advantages of sonship. What is adoption? You think of the answer to that question in the shorter catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. When we're adopted into God's family, brought in as a son of God, then we are brought to enjoy the experiences and the privileges of that position. We have the privilege, for example, of coming to our Heavenly Father and crying to him, "Abba, Father." The privilege of what we've been singing off tonight, of coming to our Father in prayer and bringing everything to him. We have the privilege too of knowing and enjoying his full provision for us. If a son asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? Of course, the answer is no. And then we read the Lord Jesus Christ said, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? We receive as the sons of God the fullness of our Father's provision. We have the privilege of sheltering under His protection. And the privilege of being brought at last as a son to glory. Being a son of God brings with it tremendous privilege. Furthermore, our sonship is equal for all believers. There are no degrees of spiritual adoption. We're either in Christ or out of Christ. No person can be half in a family and half out of a family. We cannot be almost sons or nearly sons. Every believer is a son of God. It may be your faith is weak. It may be you're buffeted and battered by the devil. It may be you go through the most horrendous experiences on the way to glory. It may be your path to heaven is dark and at times depressing, but you're still a son of God. You're still a son of God. There are no degrees of sonship. Our sonship is equal for all believers. Our sonship too is an eternal and unchangeable position. John in verse 1 and 2 here speaks of that which is future. Verse 2 especially, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He speaks there of a future. We shall see Him. But the change here is not in our position. We are still the sons of God. The change is that we are glorified and we shall be like Christ. Our position as the sons of God is an unchangeable position. And then our position as the sons of God stresses the need for purity and for holiness. Look at what he says in verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We have responsibilities as the sons of God, and holiness is one of them. Holiness is one of them. We are to live as the sons of God. One last thing I want you to notice here before we go any further regarding this matter of our sonship, and that emphasizes the need. Our sonship emphasizes the need for brethren to love one another and to dwell in unity. It's one of the great evidences that we are the sons of God. The Christian is a member of Christ's body, and as such we are not only united to Him, but we are united to each other. Now that thought is brought together in 1 John 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So the inference here is that the child of God, the son of God, is one who will love his brother in Christ. There will be this unity. There will be this spirit of harmony. The person who knows the love of God in adoption and testifies that they in turn love God because of that adoption, will love the brethren in Christ. Now this subject of loving one another receives substantial treatment in this chapter, and it does so under three lines of thought. First of all, it's based on a commandment. Look at verse 11. He says in verse 10, neither he that loveth not his brother, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now the word message, if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see there, it could be translated by the word command or commandment. You could read the verse, for this is the commandment that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So this matter of loving the brethren, loving each other in Christ, is not just a message. It's not just an advice. It's not just a suggestion. It's a commandment. I mean, it speaks in that verse 10 there, verse 11, that this is a message that you heard from the beginning. It's referring to the words of Christ in John chapter 13 and verse 34. where Christ speaks, this is the commandment, that ye love one another. So it brings us right back to the words of Christ. You have there the source of the command, it's Christ. You have the strength of it, it's a command that's repeated often. And you have the substance of it, it is that we are to love one another. So this matter of Christian brethren dwelling together in unity, this matter of harmony within the church of Jesus Christ, is a commandment from Christ himself. It's based on a commandment that also relates to a contrast. Look at verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The world hates the Christian. That explains the persecution, the opposition to the gospel. Before Saul of Tarsus was converted, he sought to do the church to death. He was a man who was filled with intense hatred for the people of God. And in the hearts of some, that hatred still exists. The world has no time for the church of Jesus Christ. The world hates the people of God. The world has no desire for the advancement of the gospel or for the unity of the believers in Christ. But such hatred ought not to exist between God's people. It's a very distinct contrast drawn here. It was said that one of the marks of first century Christians was that they loved each other. That was how it was often described, how they were described. They loved each other. And even when we disagree with a believer, we ought not to treat them as an enemy. We're not to hate them. There is to be a contrast between how the world treats the Christian and how we treat each other in Christ. But more importantly, what I really want to get to tonight is that loving one another refers not just to a commandment and a contrast, it refers to a Christ-likeness. Right throughout Scripture, Christ is presented as our great example. Our great example in service. Our great example in suffering. Our great example in supplication. As Paul said in Philippians, we are to have the mind of Christ. In other words, we are to be like Christ. Conform to his image. And that truth also applies to this matter of our love the one for another. Look closely at verse 16. Having set this whole subject up, the way John deals with the commandment and the contrast with our sonship in Christ, he then says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now what is that teaching us? That we are to love each other as Christ loved us. It's a very high standard. It's a very high standard. But as Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's a high standard, but that's God's will for us. Now, what does all this mean in practical terms? To love as Christ loves. Well, there are three parts to this. Let me say first of all that loving as Christ loves involves the Christian being willing to serve and minister unto the saints. It involves the Christian being willing to serve and minister unto the saints. Verse 16 of this chapter draws our minds directly to Christ's work on the cross. It speaks there of him laying down his life. It's a very plain statement, very direct statement. And the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary must ever be viewed as the greatest demonstration of love. The Lord Jesus did not simply speak about his love for sinners. He did not simply outline his love for sinners. He did not simply boast of his love for sinners. In a very practical, very powerful way, Christ showed his love for sinners on that center cross. He laid down his life for us. Now the death of Christ must be seen as part of his service to his Father. and also part of his ministering unto his people. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Christ's death ought to be seen as part of his service to his Father, and also part of his ministering unto his people. Notice Philippians 2 and verse 6. Paul has said in the 5th verse, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now notice the connection there. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There you have Christ as the servant, and what's he doing? He's laying down his life. So when I read in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, that Christ laid down his life for us, I've got to think of Christ as the great servant. Christ as the willing servant. He did not die reluctantly, he did not die unwillingly, he did not die unhappily. Rather, he came to do the Father's business, and as the great servant, he laid down his life for sinners in accordance with his Father's service. This was part of Christ's ministry. Remember what he said in Mark 10, verse 45? "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So you have the thought of Christ's service connected with his cross. You have the thought of Christ ministering unto others, and that again is connected with the cross. Both thoughts come together at Calvary. Out of love for his people, Christ died on that center tree. He was the obedient servant who laid down his life for us. That was true love. Christ not working for himself. Christ not thinking of himself. Christ not, to take the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Christ not clutching onto his own life. Christ not living or dying for selfish ends. Christ not consumed with his own comfort, but Christ emptying himself, ministering unto his people by dying for his people on Calvary's tree. Serving and ministering as he lays down his life in love for his church. And believer, that's the ultimate pattern for our love for each other. True Christian love does not put self first. True Christian love is willing to take the humble position. True Christian love is willing to make sacrifices for the good of others. True Christian love is willing to go the second mile for the benefit of the Church of Christ. True Christian love is willing to forgo everything as a servant of God. True Christian love is willing to serve others, even if that means we suffer ourselves. It was said of the early Christians, "Behold how they love one another. They are ready to die for one another." One other old writer once commented that in the time of plague, the Christians visited each other and not only hazarded their lives, but actually lost their lives in their zeal to preserve the lives of others. Willing in the midst of sickness, in the midst of death, to go and to minister to their brethren and sisters in Christ, even though they knew that would cost them their lives. We're not often called to serve and to minister to each other to that extent. But the thought here has to be the thought of self-denial. The thought of putting others before we place ourselves. And if we are to love one another as Christ loved the church, then we must show that kind of spirit. Is that not the thrust of those words in John 13? You know the story of how Christ met with his disciples. He took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. What was he doing there? He was serving them in love to them. Taking that low position, that menial place, and as a humble servant, ministering to his people. And that's why, and from that context, that he goes on to say in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Not that we have got to wash each other's feet, but that we are to take a humble place and serve and minister unto others as unto Christ. I think of David's men in 2 Samuel 23. David, in that time of trouble, longed for a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. His mighty men were conscious that that was his desire. And in that chapter, we discover that his mighty men went to that well and they brought back water for David. In fact, the passage goes on to tell us that they put their lives in jeopardy. They put their lives in jeopardy that they might serve David. They loved him. And they served and ministered unto him. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks there in that chapter of spending for the cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, he says that I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He says, I will gladly spend and be spent out of love for your souls. I will give all that I have that I might serve you as God's servant, because he loved them. Same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Here were a people, a church, and they likewise had great love for each other. And they could testify there, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That church in Thessalonica was a serving church where they served each other. Believer, that's what true Christian love involves. That's why verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Actions speak louder than words. And true Christian love involves willingly doing the lowest and menial tasks in the cause of the gospel. Loving one another involves willingly serving each other. You know that's what's meant by serving God. How do we serve God in this world? We serve God by doing his will and by serving others. By serving others. It means giving ourselves for the good of God's people. Just as Christ has given himself for us. Christ ministered to us in the giving of himself on Calvary. And if we are going to love as Christ loves, then we've got to have the servant's heart and minister unto others. You know, one of the greatest hindrances to that is pride. Pride. But we must put pride away and love as Christ loves. He served and ministered unto others by his death on Calvary. And we're to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're to have this selfless attitude, this self-denying spirit, for the good of the cause of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this matter of loving as Christ loves involves the Christian praying for and with the saints. Praying for and with the saints. Christ's work for his people did not end at Calvary. We're familiar with the statement, Christ cried from the cross, there it is finished. But that refers to his redemptive work. The sacrifice of Christ for sin upon the tree. And Christ finished that work. He satisfied the demands of divine justice. But there's another sense in which Christ's work continues. And it continues in the sense that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ displays his love, not only by his sacrifice, but by his supplication. And if we're going to love as Christ loved, therefore we need to pray. Remember what the hymn writer said regarding Christ's prayers? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. How does, out of his infinite, eternal and unchangeable love, Christ prays for his people. It ought to be no different with us. If we're going to love as Christ loves, then we ought to pray for each other. James said in James 5 and verse 16, pray one for another. Pray one for another. We ought to pray for the blessing of God in times of service. In times of service. Remember what Paul said in Romans 15 verse 30? He exhorted those believers in that city that they would strive together with him in their prayers for him. He said in that chapter, verse 30, now I beseech your brethren for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He covets their prayers. He said to the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us. He covets their prayers as he serves Christ. They were not able to go with him on his missionary journeys. They were not able to accompany him as he sailed to the various ports and preached in the various places. But he coveted their prayers. And if we love as Christ loves, then we've got to pray. We've got to pray for each other as we serve the Lord. Maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe a children's worker, it may be the minister, it may be those who are involved in the service of Christ and that kind of public capacity. But we ought to pray for each other. We ought to pray for each other. I was thinking today of the words in Acts 21 and verse 5. Paul has come to the city of Tyre and he finds some disciples there and he stays with them for 7 days. Preaching to them, and then after that time he has to travel on, and as he takes his leave of that congregation we read these words, and when we had accomplished those days we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. The wives are there, the children are there, the infants is, the men were there also. The Apostle Paul is continuing his journey towards Jerusalem, and that whole body of the church in that city come together and they pray for the advancement of the cause of God and for God's servant as he goes to serve the Lord. Why, it's always encouraging to come here on Tuesday night and hear the various aspects of the work of God being prayed over. The various departments of every outreach endeavor. Every aspect of the work. That's how it ought to be. We ought to pray for the blessing of God in times of service. We ought to pray for the help of God in times of suffering. Galatians 6 and 2. We are to bear one another's burdens. Later on in the chapter it says, let every man bear his own burden. There are two different words used there for the word burden. But when it speaks of bearing one another's burdens, we are to come alongside and help each other. That can be done practically, and I'll come to that in a moment or two, but it can be done as we pray for each other too. Times of suffering, times of sickness, times of sorrow, times of trouble, times of disappointment. Let's pray for each other in those times. And if you know that some brother or some sister is in trouble, going through a time of sorrow, a time of suffering, you know, it tremendously lifts their heart just to have someone come along and say, I'm praying for you. You don't have to give them all the details, and sometimes it's better that you don't. But that's very encouraging. That's very encouraging to have someone come along and say, I'm praying for you. And then to go and know that that person is praying for you. How often have we not said that kind of word, that kind of statement, and then we've forgotten to pray? Christ doesn't forget to pray. Let us pray for each other in our times of service. Let's pray for the help of God in times of suffering. Let's pray for the mercy of God in times of sin. Sometimes when a Christian falls into sin, they can almost just be abandoned. I appreciate some people don't know what to say to them. It's probably better you don't say anything to them. But pray for them. Pray for them. Not in a public prayer meeting, but at home, in your quiet time, when you're before the Lord alone. You pray the Lord has mercy on that person. The Lord gives them victory. The Lord draws near and gives them help. The Lord comes and gives them grace and help. We ought to pray one for another. We ought to pray for the advancement of the cause of Christ, and the advancement of the work of grace in our hearts. Of course, if we love as Christ loved, exactly what we'll do. We'll serve each other, minister unto each other, and we'll pray for each other. If one point deals with service and the other point deals with supplication, then loving as Christ loves involves the Christian giving practical and gracious support to the saints of God. Serve each other, supplicate for each other, and then support each other. Look at verse 17 of John, 1 John 3. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If your brother's in need, and you see that need, you shut up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? It's a very practical kind of statement. I find it very interesting when I looked up that little phrase, the bowels of compassion. First time the word bowels is used in this way, and it generally means to do with our heart, our affections. First time it's used in that way relates to Joseph. Back there in the land of Egypt, when his brethren came to see him, came to buy corn over there in Genesis 43 and verse 30. And I think you have a very arresting scene there. It says, and Joseph made haste, the brethren are all in before him. He sees his younger brother Benjamin especially, and he asks, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. He was moved, deeply moved, at the sight of Benjamin and the other men who were there. And of course we know that Joseph was moved to meet their need. They'd come down to buy corn in Egypt in the midst of a famine. Joseph met their need. He yearned for those men. He had pity upon them. He had mercy for them. And he supports them in their time of trouble. Isn't it true that Christ so loves us that he supplies our need in times of trouble? Philippians 4, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He loves us, so he meets our needs. And we are to love each other as Christ loves. Then there are times when that involves practical help. It's a very dangerous thing sometimes. It has to be dealt with great caution. Some people don't like receiving practical help, and you've got to be sensitive to that. But let's at least have the heart for that, that we're willing to help. Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? As we love each other in Christ and love one another in the cause of the gospel, let there be that practical, gracious support given in times of need. I know that it very often happens, especially at a time of bereavement. People will rally round, give as much support as they possibly can, practical help as well. That's the way it ought to be. We can't get help from God's people. Where can we get help from? Believer, that's loving as Christ loved. He laid down his life for us as a servant. Therefore, let us serve each other. He prays for us. Let us pray for each other. He meets our every need out of love to our souls. Let us seek to do the same. What a witness that is to the world. And it brings glory to God's name. And may it be so with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.